I want to welcome you into our online Bible study tonight. Thanks for getting on and pointing your browser to the Eastside website or Facebook or wherever you're watching us from. We hope that everything's going well around your house today. And we're excited about the topic that we're going to discuss tonight. Does the book of Revelation teach premillennialism? This topic really is an intersection of two things that are not easy to understand. Obviously, the book of Revelation, it has its difficulties. And then the false doctrine of premillennialism is very involved. It's one of the most convoluted and complex religious beliefs ever contrived by the human imagination. And what Peter wrote about Paul's writings may well be said of John's writings in Revelation as well. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 that there are things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the other scriptures. So there are some things that are difficult to understand, obviously, in the book of Revelation. So as we approach this topic tonight and think about the intersection of these two difficult things, I just want to sort of remind us of Albert Einstein one time said, everything should be made as simple as possible, but no simpler. So we're going to try to make things as simple as possible, but not any simpler than that. And hopefully tonight, we'll be able to explain enough about the book of Revelation, enough about what it says concerning its prophecies and how they came to be fulfilled, enough about what premillennialism says, that you'll be able to understand how the book of Revelation is used by the premillennialists, but also how it's misused in a number of cases. So we'll have to start off with a couple of definitions. We'll talk about what premillennialism is, first of all. Premillennialism is the belief that, according to Charles Ryrie in his book, The Basis of Premillennial Faith, he was a premillennialist, he says at the close of this age, Christ will return for his church, meeting her in the air, which event, called the rapture or translation, will usher in a seven-year period of tribulation on the earth. After this, the Lord will return to the earth to establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, during which time the promises to Israel will be fulfilled. So basically, premillennialism is this concept of Christ coming back, taking his church with him for a while, there being a period of seven-year period of trouble on the earth, and then Christ coming back to earth, defeating evil forces and setting up an earthly kingdom in which he reigns for 1,000 years. In chart form, that looks something like this. You begin over there on the left side of this chart at the cross, and at the cross, of course, Christ dies for the forgiveness of the sins of mankind. And shortly thereafter, the church is established. But the premillennialist sees the church as really a stopgap measure, that God didn't plan for Christ to die. He planned for him to set up his earthly kingdom. The Jews rejected him. And so the church age is basically a substitute until Christ does return to set up his earthly kingdom. The word pre means before, and millennial means 1,000. So the idea is that we are living in the time period before this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. As you look at the chart, you see at the end of the church age, Christ descends. There'll be a rapture of the saints that are on the earth. Then an evil antichrist will create this 7-year period of tribulation on the earth, and Christ will return, defeat the forces of evil at the Battle of Armageddon, and then Jesus will establish his kingdom again for 1,000 years, and there'll be a judgment that follows that, followed by heaven and hell. The book of Revelation is, as we've indicated already, a playground for premillennialists, especially over the last 100 years or so. Its prophecies were supposed to be being fulfilled in the newspapers 50 years ago when I became a Christian. You'd see that quite a bit from premillennialists. They'd read the newspapers and say, oh, this is the fulfillment of this or that in the book of Revelation. And yet 50 years on, we're still seeing those kinds of statements from premillennialists. They look at what's going on in the world and they say, oh, this is setting the stage for what Revelation talks about, or this is what Revelation talks about. And so they continue not to recognize the nature of the book of Revelation and its spiritual focus, not its material or physical focus. They continue not to recognize the symbolic nature of much of the book. So let's talk a little bit about Revelation in overview. Revelation, the word itself, is from the Greek word apokalypsis. It means an uncovering. We get our English word apocalypse from that. So many people are confused about the meaning of the book of Revelation that they think it's all about the end of the world. And so the word apocalypse has come to refer to the end of the world or to great destruction leading up to the end of the world. I was watching a little bit of TV this afternoon, and I noticed one of the channels had a program on called Apocalypse Earth. And so I looked at the viewer guide of what that was about, and it was actually about tornadoes. So in modern speech, the word apocalypse seems to refer to, you know, the worldwide destruction or tornadoes or something like that. But in the New Testament, it's just the word for revelation. Joseph Henry Thayer in his Greek lexicon says, things hitherto withdrawn from view are made visible to all. So revelation is not a covering up, but it's an uncovering. It's an uncovering. It is truly revealing of what God wants man to know about some things. It's written in a style that's common in Hebrew literature, very similar to the books of Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah in the Old Testament. And those books, as well as the book of Revelation, rely on fantastic images and visions that are conveyed to the prophet. This form of revelation is often used during troubled times. If you think about what was going on in Ezekiel and Daniel's day, the people of God are taken captive. They're in captivity. The nation of Israel itself, God's people, had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been completely wiped out. The temple had been destroyed. So very difficult times for God's people. It's during that time that you'd have God reveal his will in these amazing visions and images to his prophets, to his people. Revelation is written then to give assurance to Christians who are living in the troubled times of the first century. God would want them to know that he is in control, that although the Roman Empire, the forces of evil seem extraordinarily strong and threaten to wipe out Christianity, yet Christians could overcome and gain the victory through Jesus, their King. And basically, that's the message of the book of Revelation, that Jesus is the all-powerful King, and his followers will rule and reign and with him and have the victory. The key to understanding Revelation, I believe, is just to look at the first verse very carefully before you go any further. And I think it's a mistake that many have made in trying to understand the book of Revelation that they failed to do this one simple thing. The first verse of the book of Revelation says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." There's a lot in that verse, and we really don't have time to thoroughly analyze it, but we want to take a few minutes to look at it carefully. This passage tells us about the divine source of this book. It's a revelation which God gave. So God is truly the author of this, using John to write it. So the divine channel of his revelation, it's God gave it to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John, who gave it to God's servants. You see that again. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. God gave him to show his servants. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. You see that channel through which the communication traveled. Then there are two other things that are really important for us to look at in this first verse. And the next one is the divine media. That is, here is the media, the way in which God communicates in the book of Revelation. And you see that word signified, that he sent and signified it. This revelation has been signified by his angel to his servant John. The word signified, I believe, refers to symbolic imagery. In fact, in English, you see it has the word sign right in it. A sign is a symbol. You drive down the highway, you see a sign. It says, 55 or whatever. That symbolizes that you're supposed to be driving 55 miles an hour, is as fast as your car is supposed to go. So, or signs always symbolize something. They are symbols of usually something much bigger than themselves and much different than themselves. So the book of Revelation is signified to us. In the original language, you don't see that concept as much, but it is still there in the way that the word is used. The word is used by John, who's writing the book of Revelation. It's used by him in his gospel three times. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, this same word signified is used in verses 32 and 33, where Jesus is talking, and he says, "I, if I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So Jesus signifies that he's going to be crucified by saying, "I, if I am lifted up." Well, that's a very, you know, general way of saying something. What does he mean, lifted up? What does that represent? What does that symbolize? Well, it represents his crucifixion. He signified by saying, "I'm going to be lifted up." He signified the kind of death he would die. You see that again in chapter 18 and verse 32. And then in John 21, Jesus has a discussion with Simon Peter. And he tells him in verse 18, "I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. When you were old, you would stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So again, Jesus talks in vague and somewhat metaphoric terms as he describes to Peter how he's going to die one day. Secular history says that Peter also was crucified. You wouldn't necessarily get that literally out of the words that Jesus uses, but Jesus was signifying how Peter would die, using, again, symbolic, metaphoric language to describe the way that Peter would die, or giving just a part of the process of Peter's death instead of describing it in particular detail. That's the same word that we have in Revelation 1 and verse 1. As you go through the book of Revelation, then, you see that John is repeatedly shown symbolic images in visions. 36 times in the book of Revelation, he begins a statement with the words, "I saw." Every last thing that he saw symbolizes something. It was a vision that he saw, and he tells us what he saw. Those visions have symbolic meaning. That's the media that God chooses to use. If the things that he saw are not symbolic, then they must be literal. You only have two choices there. And so think about this. Jesus is described, the Son of Man is described in chapter 1 as one with the form of a man who has eyes like fire and bronze feet and a sword sticking out of his mouth. In chapter 5, Jesus is described as a lamb who has seven horns and seven eyes and looks like he's been slain. In Revelation chapter 12, he's described as a child, a man-child who is born and eventually caught up into heaven. In later on in chapter 19, he's described as a victorious king who's riding a white horse, and he has many crowns, and he has a robe that's dipped in blood, and he has a name written on his thigh. Now, my question would be, if all of Revelation, if all of these visions are to be taken literally, what does Jesus look like? What does he literally look like? Is he the person that's described in chapter 1? Is he the lamb? Is he the baby? Is he this king on a white horse with all the crowns? All of those are meant to symbolize things about Jesus, but they're not literal descriptions of his physical countenance. Surely we can see that. Surely we can understand that. If they cannot be rationally taken literally, it must be symbolic. And that's true throughout the book of Revelation. The other thing we want to notice about verse 1 is the divine timetable. John says, this will shortly take place. It must shortly take place. You see other verses as well, not only Revelation 1 and verse 1, but notice Revelation 1 and verse 3. There John writes, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near." In Revelation 22 and verse 6, at the end of the book, He said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." In Revelation 22 and verse 10, he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." So you have, must shortly take place. The time isn't near, must shortly take place. The time is at hand. Repeated four times, twice at the beginning of the book, twice at the end of the book. You think John is trying to tell us something by inspiration? These things were to shortly take place. Well, in prophetic language, how long is that? When the prophets use that kind of language and they talk about things shortly taking place, I'm going to tell you something that's going to shortly take place, how long might humankind expect to wait in order for that to take place? Well, if you tell me something's going to take place shortly, it'll happen soon, I would think, well, tomorrow or the next few days or something like that. But maybe prophetic language stretches out longer than that. And in fact, we do find that to be the case. Go back with me to the book of Isaiah for a minute. And notice in Isaiah chapter 13, where Isaiah the prophet uses that exact kind of language. He's describing in Isaiah 13, we won't take the time to read the context, but he's describing the destruction of Babylon. Now, Isaiah is prophesying sometime between 739 and 690 BC. That's when he lived and prophesied. So he's prophesying to the people of Judah during the time in which the northern kingdom also was taken captive, but he's prophesying about the fall of Babylon. Now, Babylon had not even risen to a world power at this point, but Babylon was going to come and destroy Jerusalem and take captives sometime after this, and then after that, they would be destroyed. Isaiah 13 and verse 6, the New American Standard Version says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Babylon is going to be destroyed, and he says, "The day of the Lord is near." In the New King James Version, it says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." And then look on down as he talks about the destruction of Babylon in Isaiah 13 and verse 22. "Her fateful time also will soon come," the New American Standard Bible says. The New King James Version says, "Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged." And the ESV, the English Standard Version, says, "Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged." When was Babylon destroyed? Well, Babylon was destroyed in 538 BC. Sometime between 150 to 200 years, 150 to 200 years after Isaiah said it will shortly take place, it'll soon come to pass, the time is near, after he said that, it happened. So we see in prophetic language that, yes, when prophets use that kind of language in human history, 150 to 200 years is really not all that long. And so you could say it will shortly take place in 150 to 200 years, but not 2,000 years. 2,000 years is a huge chunk of time in human history. So John, in no way in the book of Revelation, can we stretch that out to say, oh, what John is talking about, all this stuff he talks about and sees in Revelation, is going to take place 2,000 years after he saw it. That's not reasonable, it's not logical, and it's not true to the way that the prophets used language. The premillennial view of Revelation does not take that into account. But what is the view that the premillennialists take of Revelation? They believe that nearly all of Revelation has not yet taken place. They believe that the world is headed, as we've already said, for a physical battle of Armageddon, that an evil ruler or antichrist is going to reveal himself just before or just after the rapture, and that there are going to be 7 years of tribulation that will culminate in this climactic battle of Armageddon. According to one premillennialist, the definition, the description of how the book of Revelation is used goes like this. Premillennialism holds to a literal interpretation of the end times. It sees the events in Revelation 19 and 20 as futuristic, progressive chronology. So that's as plain a statement as you could have, I guess, where a premillennialist is plainly saying that we see all of this as yet future. So we're in the year 2020, and still it's not come yet, and it's still to come. the beast, the Antichrist, is to make his appearance just before, just after Christ raptures his church, according to premillennialism. Again, all of that is still to come, according to them. According to one premillennial website, the Antichrist, God has forewarned us of a time when the man of sin, a superhuman dictator known as the beast, will be given power over all kindred, tongues, and nations. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him except the saints. And he will cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive his mark and number or name in order to work, buy, or sell. So they take some things that are said in Revelation, they take them literally, true to form, and they say that these things are still to happen. Of course, as we've seen, the thing about quoting Revelation is that the things in that book are largely not about the end of time, but of things that would take place long after the book was written. So there are a number of problems with the premillennial view of Revelation. The first of them is that the Antichrist had already come when Revelation was written, and the beast would shortly come, according to the book itself. But John, who is writing, again, used by God to write the book of Revelation, also wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and in those, he is the only writer in the New Testament to use the word Antichrist. And virtually every time, four passages at least, where he uses that word, Antichrist, he says the Antichrist had come already in the first century. Look at it in 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. John said the Antichrists have come. In 1 John 2 and verse 22, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And then in 1 John 4 and verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. John said it's already in the world as he wrote 1 John 4 and verse 3. And then in 2 John verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. So over and over and over again, John specifically says that the Antichrist had come as he wrote 1 John in the first century and 2 John as well. So it's not reasonable for us to accept that the Antichrist is still to come, which the premillennialist insists on, when John repeatedly says that he's already come. The mark of the beast. This was mentioned in that statement that I read you from the premillennialist, where you have people receiving this mark on their hand or their forehead. It's described in the book of Revelation. The beast is talked about. Revelation chapter 13, he is an instrument of Satan that Satan gives his power to. Evidently represents the Roman Empire and its leaders. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7 says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So that is the sea beast in the book of Revelation. Another beast comes up out of the land that's called the land beast and also called the false prophet. And he institutes false religion, causing people to worship the image of the first beast. And so you come on down in the context to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 16. And it says that he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It is a number of a man. His number is 666. And so the premillennialist takes all of that literally, says it has not happened yet, although we've already seen Revelation is symbolic and it has happened already. John said it would shortly take place. But ignoring all of that, we saw the statement from the premillennialists themselves that this is still to come, that it's to be taken literally. And there's a big focus on that in premillennial literature. And as far as that goes, in popular books and movies that a lot of our friends and neighbors are caught up in. The reality is that while the mark of the beast is talked about here and described, I would think that as children of God, we'd be much more interested in the mark of the Lamb. You ever heard about the mark of the Lamb? Well, maybe not. Let's go back to Revelation 7 and notice with me, starting in verse 1, John says, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads.'" Where are the servants of God in this text? They're on earth, aren't they? What's going to happen to them? They're going to have a seal placed on their forehead. We get back over at the end of Revelation 13, then we go into Revelation 14, and we see in verse 1, John says, "I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion." Well, where is Mount Zion? Well, literally, it's in Jerusalem. So if the premillennialist wants to take everything literally, then these people that are going to be described here are in Jerusalem. Notice what it says about them. "I saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him stood 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." Everybody's wondering about this mark of the beast, and people have gone crazy about that. You know, when I was a young man, the mark of the beast, according to the premillennialist, was supposed to be the UPC code. You know, the barcode that's on everything at the grocery store that you have to buy or sell. Well, that was identified by some premillennialist as the mark of the beast. It's been everything. It's been your PIN number for your debit card or your credit card. It's been the credit card or debit card number. Been a number of other things as well. Been your Social Security number. All sorts of things have been identified as the mark of the beast over the years. One of the latest ones is, well, it's the microchip that has been implanted in your pet. That's the mark of the beast. That's how they're going to keep track of you. It's really insane. And I fully expect that if there's a COVID vaccine that is available to us this year or next, that we'll hear from some premillennialist that the mark that the vaccine leaves is the mark of the beast. Again, I'm not the prophet or the son of a prophet, but I just can see that coming. You have all of these ridiculous ideas about the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast simply symbolizes allegiance to this Roman emperor and the false pagan religion that surrounded the worship of the emperor in the Roman Empire. It's just a symbol of allegiance to that. We who are Christians have our allegiance with Christ, and you can look at us and tell that. We don't have literally his name written on our foreheads, but it's kind of like we do, isn't it? You can tell a Christian by the way he lives. You can tell it from a mile away. We are attached to and identify ourselves, our allegiance to him. That's what these marks are, plainly. And yet, the premillennial folks want to make them into something mysterious and frankly demonic. They don't want to talk about the one that's important. Surely it's way more important for people to know that they can show their allegiance to the Lamb, to the Son of God, than to some evil dictator. Another thing about premillennialism and its view of Revelation is that the Battle of Armageddon cannot physically take place. They say that it's a battle that is still to come at the end of the tribulation. In fact, Billy Graham says, there is no doubt that the global events are preparing the way for the final war of history, the Great Armageddon. So he was expecting it to come. Hal Lindsey, another premillennialist, described it as follows. "There are two great spheres of power left to fight the final climactic battle of Armageddon. The combined forces of Western civilization united under the leader, the Roman dictator, and the vast hordes of the Orient, probably united under the Red Chinese war machine." That's from his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. So that's what premillennialists believe about Armageddon. Well, what is Armageddon really? And why am I saying that it can't literally take place as a physical battle the way the premillennialist wants? Armageddon, according to the Bible, is a mound or hill. Armageddon in Hebrew literally means Mount Megiddo. And just off the Jezreel Valley in the middle of Israel, you have Megiddo, Armageddon, this mount. It is described in the book of Revelation. It's only mentioned one time, actually, but it's a place for a great battle, a symbolic battle, I believe, and I'll show in a minute. But nonetheless, it's described as this gathering place for this battle. So notice with me in Revelation chapter 16, and you have in verse 14, these spirits of demons that go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So all of the armies of all over the world are coming together for this battle. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. So that's the place where all of the armies of the world are going to gather for this battle. And the battle is described in Revelation 19. And not to get into all of the details of that right now, but you see in Revelation 19 and verse 19, John saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured and with him the false prophet. And verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And so what's described is all the armies getting together, fighting their battle. Jesus wins the battle. He destroys everybody with the sword that comes out of his mouth. But so in the Bible, Revelation, in the book of Revelation, Armageddon is the place for this gathering that's being described in these visions of these great armies and this climactic battle that you have in the book. Armageddon or Megiddo, in the Old Testament, was a place of conflict where God's people often met in war with other nations. You can go back in the Old Testament, several places actually, and notice that there were critical battles that were fought here. In Judges chapter 5 and verse 19, Deborah and Barak overthrew the kings of Canaan. In 2 Kings 9 and verse 27, Ahaziah was killed by Jehu. And it says he fled to Megiddo and died there. In 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 29, good King Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh was coming up from the south to go to war with the Babylonians, and the Assyrians rather, and Josiah went out to meet him, and he was killed there. The text says in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 29 that Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. So Armageddon is in Scripture. It's a place where literally both evil and good fell in Old Testament battles. You can understand then why it would be used symbolically in a book like Revelation, which uses so many symbols and ideas out of the Old Testament. Literally hundreds of them are found in the book of Revelation. Why is Megiddo chosen to symbolize this place for a huge spiritual battle? Well, because the convergence of major roads, any invading armies coming from north, south, east, or west would funnel to Armageddon, would funnel to Megiddo. Geographically, any armies traveling through this area of the world on foot are going to almost invariably wind up at Megiddo, and it happened time and time again through history. Here's a shot as if we're flying over the Mediterranean Sea into the central part of Israel. And you see in the middle of that picture, perhaps you can make it out, the Jezreel Valley. To the left is Mount Tabor and Galilee, the village of Nazareth. To the right, you see the mountains of Carmel, Mount Carmel, in the right side of the picture. And then up at the top, the Jordan River Valley, the Rift Valley, and beyond that, basically what is now Jordan, but maybe even part of the Arabian Desert. You can imagine any army that's coming, say from the north or traveled around the Arabian desert, coming down through Galilee or maybe along the coast if you're coming from Greece or Rome. You're an army that's coming down this way. You get to Mount Carmel and you have to sort of jog left. And what that does is it takes you right to Megiddo. If you're coming down the Jordan Valley and you come across the Jezreel Valley, you're going to come right to Megiddo. That's how these armies would have to travel. If you come up from the south along the Via Maris, the way of the sea, say from Egypt, you're going to come right to Megiddo. That's where Pharaoh Necho wound up meeting Josiah and killing him. So this was a known place for armies to gather for battle. On this map, you can see the roads that all intersect at this particular place. Maybe you can make out Megiddo, where the word Carmel is there. That's Mount Carmel is nearby. And Megiddo at the intersection of all of those roads. So from a standpoint of, well, what would you choose? What place would you choose on earth if you wanted to use a place where a bunch of armies would invariably come together and fight big wars? Well, this would be an ideal spot. People in the first century would have easily understood this, that in this part of the world, that's where the battles are going to happen. Everybody would have to wind up at Megiddo. So what a great symbol of a huge worldwide battle, if you will, where everybody's going to come and Jesus is going to win the victory. Of course, Jesus wins the victory with the sword of his mouth. You know, that's his word. He doesn't win it with bombs. He doesn't win it with jets and tanks. That's not what it's about. He just wins it with his word. Interesting, isn't it? Obviously, this is a symbol. Obviously, because of this, this is a picture of Mount Megiddo, Armageddon. I took this picture myself in 2016. One of the reasons I wanted to take it, it's not that great a picture. I was actually taking it from inside of a bus. But one of the reasons I wanted to take it is because you can see the cars on these roads. Out sort of in the middle of nowhere in Israel, actually, all of the cars up and down these roads, because it's the way you travel. It's the way you got to go, coming from the north, whether you're coming, you know, from Syria, whether you're coming from the south, and coming up from Egypt, coming from Galilee. All these roads intersect right here, and you can see the cars, the traffic at the bottom of that picture. But that is the totality of Armageddon. Here you see it from the air, and you can see a couple of the roads in that picture as well, with a number of cars on them again, by the way. But this was taken by my friend Farrell Jenkins from the air in 2011. I sent Farrell a message about this. Of course, he used to be the head of the Bible department at Florida College. I asked him, is this the extent of Armageddon that we read about in Revelation 16? And he said, yes, Steve, that's it. You know, that's the whole thing. So what you're looking at there is a mound, an ancient fortress that is about the size of maybe two Walmart parking lots. And you're telling me that literally all of the armies of all of the world are going to fight a battle here. Well, it can't happen. They'd have to stand on their shoulders to the moon to fight a battle like that. It's a symbol of a great worldwide battle. It's a symbol. And surely we can understand, because it cannot possibly literally happen, that it must be symbolic of something that would happen. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 19 and verse 11, you see the text says, in describing the battle, that its participants would be on horseback. John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. You see in verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So everybody's riding a white horse, at least in Jesus' army. Is that literal? Not only would have all these armies and tanks and jets, according to the premillennialists, and everything else in Megiddo, Armageddon, but now you got all these horses there, all the armies of the forces of heaven with all these horses there as well. And yet they want to say it's literal. They don't really believe that. No modern weapons are used, as I mentioned a little bit ago. Jesus wins the victory with the sword of his mouth, which refers to the word of God. Plainly, there are problems with the premillennial view of Revelation. Let's look for just a moment at Revelation 20. where Satan is said to be bound for a 1,000-year reign of Christ. John says in verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. I want you to notice that phrase, no more, there. Whatever Satan is being prevented from doing is what he had been doing. And what he had been doing in the book of Revelation was using a world empire, the empire of Rome, to get everybody to persecute Christians. And what John plainly says is he's bound and prevented from doing that anymore. He will do it no more for the 1,000 years. And I want you to notice that since the time of the Roman Empire's persecution of Christians, there has been no worldwide systematic persecution of Christians. Satan has not again deceived a world empire into trying to stamp out Christianity. Now, there's been some persecution of Christians here and there, but it hasn't been like it was in the days of the Roman Empire. Satan's been prevented from doing that. This is not something that's going to happen. It's something that's happening. It's something that we've been experiencing for a long period of time, which is what 1,000 years represents, plainly. It's been actually longer than 1,000 years. But the point is, Jesus' power is limiting Satan's power from doing what he did in the first century. His power to systematically manipulate persecution of Christians was taken away when Rome fell. Satan is prevented from deceiving the nations in this way for 1,000 years, a long period of time is what that symbolizes. He can do it no more. But then go on and read with me in verse 4 of Revelation 20. John says, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests with God, of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In this passage, you see the concept of the resurrection of those who had been, notice, been beheaded for the cause of Christ. I want to make this point. If you take it literally, the only people that are said to reign with Christ for the 1,000 years are the people who'd been beheaded. It's not all Christians. It's only those who have been beheaded. That's specifically stated. But beyond that, what's this resurrection all about? Is it a literal one? Well, we've seen Revelation's not typically literal. In fact, it's signified. It's given in signs. It's symbolic. So what is this resurrection? Well, it's very much the same that kind of thing that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel chapter 37 in the vision of the dry bones, as sometimes we call it. You might remember Ezekiel's prophesying during a time when, again, Judah has been taken captive to Babylon. He's in Babylonian captivity. And God shows him a lot of amazing visions, like visions that he shows John in Revelation. And one of those visions is this valley that's filled with dry bones. And Ezekiel is told what they represent. They represent the nation of Israel. As I said earlier, the nation of Israel had been destroyed. It had been wiped out. It just wasn't there anymore. The Israelites, what were left of them, scattered, living in captivity, and most of them killed. And here Ezekiel is, and he's seeing this is what represents his nation. In Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 11, God said to him, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. What does that symbolize? It symbolizes that God would bring back his people and put them in the land, which he did when the reign of Babylon came to an end, and the Medes and the Persians let Israel go back home and reestablish themselves in the land of Israel. God did that after 70 years of captivity. But my point is, and God's point is, that these dry bones, when they're resurrected, that represents the resurrection of the cause of this people. That represents the coming back, if you will, of Israel as a nation. And so it is that the resurrection that's talked about in Revelation chapter 20 represents God's cause and the cause of his people being firmly established again on the earth for 1,000 years. You know, it was established in the first century in Jerusalem, and God's kingdom went out everywhere. It looked like Rome might stamp it out, but no, God brings it back to full life, and Christ reigns as a result of that. That's what that's talking about. It's symbolic language, just like language that Ezekiel used in Ezekiel 37 to describe God's people coming back in his day or immediately after his day. The first resurrection represents the emergence of the cause of Christ out of apparent defeat. Well, I'm going to take just a few more minutes. I know we're taking quite a bit of time tonight, but just a few more minutes and try to quickly go over with you some errors of premillennialism in especially Revelation 19 and 20, but really throughout the book. Most of these are review at this point, but let's notice. In their interpretation of the book of Revelation, premillennialists mix literal with figurative to suit their interpretation. They want the Battle of Armageddon to be physical. They want the mark of the beast, the 1,000 years, the first and second resurrections to be literal. But the sword out of the king's mouth, that's not literal, it's the word of God. They don't want all those horses in the battle. They don't really think the beast is a beast. They don't think the dragon is a dragon. They don't think that only those who'd been beheaded with, or who'd been beheaded for Christ will reign with him. They think it's all of his people. So again, they pick and choose as if it's a smorgasbord or a buffet at Ryan's, what they want and what they don't want. And it's not consistent, it's not honest, and it's not fair. We can kindly point that out to them, maybe not in the language that I just used, but they need to be shown that what they're doing there is just making it into what they want to make it into, and they're not being consistent in their interpretation at all. Plain statements regarding the time frame of the book of Revelation are ignored. We've shown those a couple of times already tonight. God's power is limited by the premillennialist. The kingdom prophecies are made void. You know, in the Old Testament, Daniel showed through the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that in the days of the Roman kings, God would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed, and the king would reign forever and ever. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 4, the kingdom would be established on the top of the mountains. All nations would flow to it, and it would be established forever. And of course, that happened in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and people flooded into the kingdom of Christ and were added to the church. Jesus had said in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, there are some of you standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come, the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus promised they'd see the kingdom come with power, people that were standing right there when he said that. And then he promised in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 to the apostles that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they did just a few days after that, and that's when they started preaching the gospel. And that's truly when the kingdom of Christ was established. But the premillennialist really dethrones Christ. Peter stood up on that day of Pentecost, and he said, David predicted this. David said that that God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne from the fruit of his body. Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and 31. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He was raised to sit on the throne of David. He was raised from the dead, and Christ took that throne. Revelation itself plainly teaches that Christ is reigning now. If you want to take Revelation literally, if you really want to do that, I challenge you to take Revelation 2, verses 24 through 27. Just look at what that says, because there, John is delivering a message to the church at Thyatira. And the message from Christ is this. Now to you Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Received what? Rule over the nations with a rod of iron. That's what Jesus says. I've already received that. You're going to receive it later, but I've already got it now. Revelation 2, verse 27. Jesus had already received his kingdom. He'd already received the rod with which he'd rule. That's what Revelation teaches. That's what's in the book of Revelation. And so the premillennialist who's still waiting for the king to come is not even paying attention to what the king said. The king said the kingdom would come in the lifetime of those he spoke to on earth. The kingdom did come, and that he had received the reign. And yet, the premillennialist still looks for a kingdom, and looks for a kingdom that is material, even though Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18, 36 through 38. Even though Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is within you," Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. And lastly, the premillennialist makes the church a substitute, as we mentioned early on. The church, according to most premillennialists, is something that God has put in place to wait for the time that the kingdom would be established. It really wasn't part, maybe, of the original plan. Christ was supposed to set up his kingdom the first time he came, according to many of their theories. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, here's what Paul said about the church. Now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said what? He said the church is part of the eternal purpose of God. God had the church in mind all along, and he established it. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Colossians got this message that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We are in the kingdom now if we are Christians, and Christ is our King. He's not coming to set up his kingdom. He has done that already, and he reigns within all of those who are truly his children. We thank you for, again, getting online with us tonight, and we hope this study will help you. I'd encourage you, we all have friends and neighbors, co-workers perhaps, who bring up this subject matter. And we've shared with you some points tonight about when Revelation was supposed to be fulfilled, about literal versus figurative things in the book of Revelation and being consistent with that. I'd encourage you to share some of that information with your friends and neighbors. Get them to think about what it is that they're saying and examine their beliefs more carefully. And I believe that when they do, that they'll see that, in fact, premillennialism is not taught in the book of Revelation or elsewhere in Scripture. We encourage you to get in touch with us if you need to. You can go to our website at East Side Church of Christ, eastside-church.org. Our email addresses are there, times of services, information about the church, but also a lot of Bible study material. Great things that you can get a hold of there, Bible correspondence courses and other things to help you in your study of God's Word. Thank you for being with us tonight.